And Ty, you're here. And so is a baby. Is a baby here too? Probably not in this room, but not here. Congratulations. Guess we'll eventually get her or him up here with your wife, and you get to introduce your baby to everybody. So congratulations on your newborn. Luke 22 is where we're at. Luke 22, verse 54. Verse 54 to verse 62, as we return to the gospel here and the narrative of Jesus Christ, we now come to his arrest, and in the arrest leading to the trial, a mockery of a trial and the beatings, and then ultimately to the pronouncement of judgment to be executed in crucifixion. And then he will be crucified and die and bury. And that will be this chapter and into the next chapter 23. Very important scene here in the history of the Bible. It is the climax scene here of all church history, of all biblical history. It all comes to this. Everything in the Old Testament looks forward to this, predicts this, anticipates what's going to happen here. And everything from the New Testament on to our day to the very end, we're looking back to this as the accomplishment, as we look to the future in the hope of what he did there and what he's purchased for us. And thus, when we come to the communion table, we're actually looking at this, proclaiming his death, looking back, remembering what he did, and then looking forward to the kingdom that is to come, and we will join with him together. And it beautifully illustrates it in that way. But Luke chapter 22, let's pick up where we have left off in verse 54. I'll read to verse 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him, as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him. For he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went away, went out, and wept bitterly. Here's a dark moment. It follows right on the heels of a verse in verse 53 where Jesus said to those who would arrest him and Judas and the chief priests or those who represented the leadership of Israel, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And indeed, now we see that hour. Now we see the power of darkness scheming here and moving in. And Peter is finding himself right in the middle of it. Well, not by accident. He chose to be there. It was October 2015. A spiritually deranged student in Oregon, Roseburg, Oregon, I believe it is, in a classroom on a community college, Umpqua Community College, brought in guns, deranged, and began to shoot up the class. I believe there were 10 people who were killed, beginning with the professor of the class, but he proceeded in that classroom to ask every one of the students who were captured in there, "Are you a Christian?" And had those who said they are stand up, and then pronounced to them, "It's a good thing because now you're going to go meet your maker," and proceeded to execute them. That's a great moment for us to consider there, as sad as that is, to ask the question, if a weapon were put to your head, would you deny Christ at that moment to save your life? It is in this moment in which Peter is faced the same challenge, though not necessarily a life-threatening challenge. He might think that this may mean him being arrested and dying if he identifies with Christ, but there really wasn't a statement anywhere or indicator anywhere that they intended to arrest all of them. They just wanted Jesus. But here is a moment which he's challenged. Will you stand with Christ or will you deny him? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, it says this: if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that's a great and reassuring statement there by Peter in his epistle to the churches. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, or add to that, if you are persecuted, if you are questioned, if you are challenged to deny Christ, and the pressure is on, it's in that moment that we find ourselves in that extraordinary situation that you are blessed. That is a blessed moment, because as you're being assaulted or insulted or criticized or threatened with death, whatever it is, Peter says it's at that moment that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He was there with you. That is, God shows up in a way in that moment which he doesn't elsewhere, it seems. And here it is. And yet it does not guarantee that the person in that moment will take up that resource. Corrie ten Boom, familiar with her as a young girl in a family, a Dutch Christian family during the Nazi reign. He was a helper of the Jews. They were the ones in the hiding place and concealing Jews within their walls and transferring them out of the country and sneaking them away from the concentration camps and the possible arrests. She was caught eventually and taken to a concentration camp with her sister for doing that. Fortunately for her, she survived. Her sister did not. But before that, she was concerned about that moment that maybe I will have to face this ultimate question. Are you a Christian? Are you supporting these Jews? Are you going to stand by what you believe is right and true and honorable and godly and what the Lord would want you to do? Or are you going to deny those things? Are you going to peel back and defend and protect yourself and protect your life? She didn't know if she could stand up to that. She knew that she might one day have to pay with her life for what they were doing. So she asked her father the question: how could she have the strength to stand for Christ at that moment and do the right thing at that moment? And her father answered this way: when I send you on the train to go somewhere, do I give you the ticket a month ahead of time, or do I give you the ticket as you get on the train? That's an interesting answer. In other words, it's at the point, as he was making here, that God will give us what we need when the train of suffering, insult, death arrives in that station. It's at that point where the Spirit of the glory of God and of Christ rests upon us. Sometimes, though, the faithful fail. And we have an example of that here. Peter. Sometimes the faithful are cowardly and weak in those moments, and pressure is upon them. An example of that would have been Archbishop Thomas Cranmer in the days of the Reformation, where he was challenged by the Roman Catholic authorities and the English government to recant his Protestant faith. Will you recant to save your own life? He would save his own life. He would be free. He would have no troubles. And he chose to recant. And he signed with his right hand his recant on the paper which they presented. But then he regretted it. He regretted it deeply, and he chose to recant his recant. And they put it to him again, and he said, I will not recant. And thus they assigned to him what they did the other leaders of the Protestant faith in England, death at the stake. Of which he proceeded, as the fire was lit, to take his right hand and put it in the fire first. And he says, this unworthy right hand, that signed on the bottom line, that I would deny Christ. So we have examples of that, and we have Peter. We have Peter. We know the Lord said, when he spoke to his disciples, that if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. But there is something of a grace here. There is something of a forgiveness and a patience. The Lord knew Peter would deny him, as we see in this text. He is reminded what the Lord had told him, what is only a couple hours before. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter, in his pride, was pronouncing and protesting, I will not deny you. I will stay with you to the end, even into prison, even if it means unto death. And he's told Peter, tonight three times you will deny me. And so he would deny, or he would resist that, but here it is. Here's the reality. He failed. We need to keep in mind that none of us are capable of this on our own, in our own strength. None of us will die for Jesus. None of us will give our life for the sake of the name of Christ in our own strength. Let's be honest with that. We're no better than Peter. We're not even close to someone like Peter, and yet we are much like him. And the reason is none of us can, because it's a gift of his grace if we're able to trust him and love him in that moment. It's a gift of his grace that we would speak this way and stand for his name, even though it might cost us our life right at that moment. So we need to pray that we don't boldly speak like Peter spoke. I will never deny you. And then he fails three times. And Peter is an example to us all. He's not a caricature of failure. His failure is all too familiar. All too familiar, what we all know of ourselves. I mean, it is a grace that we aren't denying him every day. We don't have the strength to stand for him. And we just blend right in to the crowd. But this scene actually gives us hope. This scene, though, as dark as it is and as sad as it is, there's a bigger picture here and a bigger story of the person of Peter. And this man and the Lord's work in his life and what the Lord had told Peter beforehand, preparing him. And then afterwards, we find the Lord again with Peter. And it is a hopeful, it's an assuring type of a text for us. But it is important to see this. We want to see where failure leads to the persevering soul. Where the flesh leads to failure, sometimes of epic proportions, we can find grace and repentance, which leads us back to the cross. So Christ's love is shown here and shown in the text and shown in the bigger picture of the life of Peter and the biography here of Peter. We could draw from the biblical texts that is an unconditional, unbreakable love. And what supports Peter here is the love of Christ, the patience of Christ, the goodness of Christ, his mercy for those who fail, his grace for fleshly behavior, his patience with our weak faith, our brash pride, and we speak what we don't know, that is fully on display at times, embarrassingly, shamefully, yet it is mercy, grace, and love that holds us. This is our Christ that we know. So let's take a look at our text here. I'm going to walk us through this denial, this time which was announced already by Jesus. You're going to deny me three times before the sun comes up this very night. And that was hours away. Jesus knew what was happening. He made the prediction, and the prediction comes true right here, word for word, detail for detail. So let's first look at the biblical biography of Peter. In order to see how important this text is and why it is here, because there are other disciples who also ran away and scattered and are not even found here. John could be, if you look at the Gospel of John, he would be here in this time. But it is Peter that is highlighted here. So it's important to see the person of Peter. So let's start with remembering the humbling legacy of Peter. The humbling legacy of Peter. There are two characters brought forward in this chapter. The first one we already saw, and we went over his life, Judas, one disciple, the one who would deny the Lord in a massively critical way. He would turn on the Lord. He would be a traitor to the Lord. He would be the one who, for 30 pieces of silver, would sell out the Lord to his enemies. That's not what Peter did. Peter is the other individual. Peter wanted to see Jesus glorified. Judas wanted his own glory, his own self-advancement. Judas was a true hypocrite, whom the best that could be said of him was that he was once among the 12. Peter, on the other hand, was a temporary hypocrite who would repent and be restored. And by the way, that would not be because there was something in Peter that was better than what was in Judas. They were both fleshly individuals, sinners. They were both having and seeing things wrongly and misunderstanding Jesus in many ways. It's just the outcome of it shows something of a difference that Christ was in this man's life. It was Christ who would build him up. It was Christ who prayed for Peter. If you back up in chapter 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And by the way, the you, have you all. All 12 of you is going to be sifted here. Judas has already been taken by Satan. Satan's after all of you. But we have this word in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There's something here in the life of Peter that shows the grace and the love of Christ involved in him. So let's look at his legacy. Peter. We learned about Judas already, but now let's look at the other man, Peter. You know Peter from the New Testament. He's the one most noted in Acts chapter 2 to stand before the large crowds of thousands of people and preach the gospel of Christ. The first preacher post-resurrection, post-ascension, and at the day of Pentecost. He's the one who leads the charge and preaches the gospel to the crowd. And as a result of that boldness and that courage and that power that is given to him by the Spirit of God, 3,000 souls are saved. This is Peter. Amazing individual. Same Peter in the later chapters of Acts is arrested multiple times. Arrested for what? Preaching. Preaching the gospel, speaking in the name of Christ without shame, without embarrassment, not denying him in the crowds, not blending in. No, he is there. And they arrest him, put him in prison, beat him, threaten him and the others. Tell him, you shall not preach in this man's name again. We don't want to hear this man's name, Jesus of Nazareth, from your lips again. And Peter's response to that is, well, you decide whether to obey man or to obey God, which is right. As for me, I'm going to obey God. You can't stop me. And I will. And he did. And he continued to preach. Continued to be arrested, even arrested to the point where he's going to be put to death. Arrested by Herod. And, of course, an angel set him free. We know that story in the mid chapters of the book of Acts. This is Peter. This is an amazing individual, leader in the church, author of two epistles in the New Testament, probably behind most of the material in the Gospel of Mark. Mark would, history says, or church history says, would draw much of the narrative out of the person of Peter and his eyewitness testimony. The Roman Catholics and the Orthodox have chosen to make Peter much of history and turn him into the Pope, the first Pope of the church and whatnot. So this is an impressive individual, an important individual in his legacy, but you need to learn something about him, and we're going to learn a little bit here to begin with. Let's walk through a couple of texts. Back up with me to Luke chapter 5. We want to learn a little bit about this man's personality, this man's character, where he comes from, what he's like. He has a few diseases going on in his life. Luke chapter 5, we find him fishing by the Sea of Galilee. He was a fisherman, simple Galilean fisherman. He was not an impressive, noble individual in noble society. He was a simple peasant, a fisherman. And here he is fishing, and Jesus tells him in verse 3, as he got into the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. This is the middle of the day. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. This is Peter. There's the personality right there. Jesus is in the boat. Jesus is preaching the gospel, and thousands are on the shoreline using his boat as the platform, as the means, as the amplification, so they can hear the gospel. And he says, all right, let's go out into the sea. Let's go out here in the middle of this water, drop down the nets, and we're going to catch fish. Peter's like, no, we're not. We've been spending the whole evening, which is when you normally fish. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. I'm the fisherman. We spent all night. Fish aren't here. This is June 3rd in Alaska. The fish are not in the river. They're not here. You've got to wait. This is Peter, a little impulsive. But at your word, I would let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Okay, then they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. They had never caught a bounty of fish like that ever, is the implication in my mind. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. So here he is, speaking first in his own knowledge, in his own pride, in his own flesh, not realizing what's happening now. And then Jesus gives him this revelation, this perspective, this miracle. I'm in control of these things, Peter. You need to follow and learn to trust. This is your first lesson of trust, Peter. This is your first lesson of following me, not your own heart, not your own inclinations. And he learned, and he responded, I'm a sinful man. He drops down, and he's now low. He's humbled. But that humble doesn't stick very long, because it just continues through the rest of the story. He's the first to take Jesus into his house in Capernaum. This is the Peter drawing Jesus in, and Jesus would use his house as a headquarters. So he's a very central figure amongst the disciples and the ministry of Christ in the regions of Galilee. Peter is that man. If you back up to Matthew chapter 14, I'll walk you through the Gospel of Matthew, and there just seems to be a litany of chapters here in the middle of this Gospel of Matthew where Peter is kind of drawn out and shown as kind of a trophy of Christ's grace, of Christ as the potter molding this soft clay because it needs a little work. And here we have chapter 14, verse 24. What happened here? Jesus is going to be walking on water. Disciples are in the boat. Jesus was up praying on the hillside. Disciples find themselves in a storm. And here comes someone out in the middle of the water, walking on it. Verse 24, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. They cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it's I, do not be afraid. Here's our man. And Peter answered, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. I mean, here's Peter in a nutshell. I mean, shown at one end this great faith and trust in Christ, and everything is working well. But, verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid, began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. I mean, it's just so typical. Looks good here, and suddenly he's falling and drowning. This is our Peter. Moving ahead, chapter 16, same book. Here we have this great testimony, which Jesus asks the question, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? In verse 13, who do they say? Well, who gets to speak first? It, of course, it's Peter. He's the spokesman of them all. I don't know if they elected him to speak for them all or he just imposed it upon himself and shut everybody up and said, I will take on this role and I will speak. I'm not waiting for anybody else to speak for me. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here we are, walking on water again. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It didn't come from you. It didn't come from man. It didn't come from this earthly environment and this world that you're used to, that you live in. Where did this revelation come from? I tell you, it came from the Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. You are Peter. He just renamed Simon. You're now Peter. going to call you Peter. I'm going to turn you into a rock. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I mean, this is a great scene, amazing scene. But then Jesus proceeded to talk about how he would go into Jerusalem, he would be arrested, he would suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised from the dead. I mean, he just proceeds from one great scene here in who is he? And Peter pronounces this truth, and upon this is going to be the church built, and Peter's going to be at the center of this with the disciples, with great spiritual power. And in that very moment, as Jesus is saying, this is how it's going to be accomplished, by me dying, Peter's saying, no, it's not. No, it's not. He rebuked Jesus, verse 22. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And so Peter's, again, speaking out of his own character. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. This is very interesting. Just moments before, he is speaking words that he got from whom? God the Father. And in the very next moment, he's speaking words that it seems like Satan is speaking. Get behind me, Satan. It's like Satan had just kind of muscled in here, and Peter's just easily led into this. And it's his personality. It's the way he is. It's just something to learn of him. And you can continue on. Next chapter, chapter 17, Mount of Transfiguration. He sees this glorious scene with James and John, and he's got to speak. Of course, he's Peter. So out of his mouth comes this statement, nonsensical statement, let's build tents for the three of you. And this is Peter. Then he's speaking in chapter 17 about a tax. They came to him and said, does your master pay the drachma tax? And Peter's like, well, of course he does. And Jesus has to give him a little lesson about that. You think the sons of the kings pay taxes? So learning lessons, chapter 18, he's asking Jesus about how often I should forgive my brother. I shall forgive him seven times. Is that good enough, Jesus? No, it's not, actually, Peter. You're going to have to learn a lot bigger lesson about your pride and about the humility of forgiveness and where forgiveness comes from. Forgiveness is not about you protecting your legacy and you protecting your reputation. Forgiveness is about the gospel that saved you. You shall forgive 70 times 7, Peter. So lessons are now being learned. Chapter 18 is the forgiveness. Chapter 19, where the rich young ruler comes along and he's thinking, well, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? It's impossible with man, but with God all things are possible. Peter blurts out, we left everything. Did we make a mistake to follow you? No, Peter. That's right. You did leave everything, and you will have many more times in my kingdom. So lessons learned. You remember John chapter 13? Jesus is washing their feet at the beginning of that Passover feast, the night there, and he goes around with this towel and this basin of water. Everybody's kind of stunned, thinking, why are you doing the responsibility of a house slave? What's going on here? No one decided to do that of the group. Jesus did. And he comes to Peter, and Peter's like, you're not going to do that. You're not doing that with me. And of course, here we go again. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Okay, I get it, Jesus. Now wash everything. No, Peter. I mean, what? Kind of bring things down in the middle here. You know, let's get things straightened out, brother. And then we have chapter 22, critical chapter here in Luke 22 of Peter, where the Lord speaks specifically to Peter and to the disciples. Satan's going to sift you like wheat. And Peter's probably thinking in his mind, he's not going to get the best of me. I'll never deny you. Oh, yes, you will. Three times, Peter. And here they are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told them, pray. I know your spirit is willing. Your spirit is very willing. I could see it in you, Peter. But your flesh is weak. So pray that you would stand in the time of temptation. Of course, what are they doing? Sleeping by the time he's done with his prayers. So there's much here about the legacy of Peter to learn. There's a lot of growing going on. and it still is not done. Because as he's arrested, who's the one taking out the sword and slicing his way through the detachment? It's Peter. He's the first of the disciples to dive into things head first without thinking. But there's some other things about Peter as well. He's the first disciple to the empty tomb. John got there first because he ran faster, but he didn't go in. Peter went in. It's Peter who is taken aside in John chapter 21 where the Lord said, "All right, Mr. Deny me three times. Now I'm going to ask you three questions. Do you love me?" Questioning him. Of course, Peter's deciding to go fishing. He's in a little impatient. I'm going to make some money. I don't know what's going to happen. Let's just go fishing, guys. And the Lord shows up. So there's lessons to be learned. And what this tells us is here's a disciple that the Lord has chosen. He chose him. He's designed things for him. And it's going to take a great work to fix this guy, to work in his life. We learn a lot about his character as you look at the text. Impulsive, bombastic. He's got that foot-in-mouth disease going on. At the same time expressing divine faith, and in the very same moment, you got this strange thing going on, this human fleshliness, where he's speaking on behalf of Satan. I mean, this is just a crazy person here, it seems. What's going on? What is this? This is a fleshly individual, like the rest of us. He speaks before he thinks. He's got great courage, and yet at the same time, great fear. And at this scene here is his most important part of his life, it seems, most rememberable. He denied the Lord three times. Three times he denied him. A great scene of fear on the part of Peter. He is fresh clay. As we know in the New Testament text, 2 Corinthians 4 says, "In the hand of the potter, we are but clay pots." And he is being molded by Christ, molded by his hands. Every detail, every part of his life for one task. Peter, I want you to be this clay pot that's going to carry and bear the treasure of the gospel of Christ to the world. You and the other disciples, but you especially, will preach first. Humbled often, corrected often, rebuked severely. He has his weakness constantly exposed. Strengthened, though, by the grace of Christ. This is the legacy of one of the chief leaders of the church. This is not a superhero. This is not a sinless supergiant that we don't hear any bad things. The Bible is very honest and truthful and records a lot of stuff that we would, if we were in the text, would hope would not have been there. Note David with Bathsheba. It's very honest, and it shows a real person here. It is Peter. But from Peter, we find this man who preached in Acts 2. And you're wondering, how did we get there from what we saw at this scene? But for the grace of Christ. Well, let's observe. Let me walk you through this text. I took a lot there. That was not an introduction, but it was just getting going here. Let's look at Peter now and what he does here in this. What we note in the text here, all four Gospels record the scene of Peter denying the Lord three times. A rooster crows twice within that moment in which that frame, which would be about over a course of maybe an hour or two. And so it's kind of extended out. He has time to think and time to get brave, but it doesn't happen. He just carries on in whatever it is he's thinking he's going to do. Let's observe the blending foolishness of Peter first. The blending foolishness. They seized him, that is, they arrested him and led him away, that is, they're now bringing him as a prisoner brought before trial. They're bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. I just want you to see Peter here, just a little foolish person here. One of the disciples, he decides to kind of stick around at a distance here amongst the enemies of Christ. This is a head scratcher. Why are you doing this? Rather than scattering like the rest, which would have been a kind of the smart thing to do, he decides to linger behind and try to see what will happen, I guess. And they brought him to the high priest's house. The high priest, first of all, here would be Annas. Annas was the high priest in the year AD 6, all the way to about AD 15. And then after that, the Romans decided to replace him with another high priest, and there would just be a series of high priests after that. In the Jewish law, in the Old Testament, the high priests are never replaced until their death, but in this case, there's a different power and control. So Annas was the high priest, recognized as the high priest, but he wasn't really operating as the high priest. He would have his sons come into position. As a matter of fact, five of his sons filled the position of high priest over those years. And by the time we get to this date, which would be about AD 30, his son-in-law is now the high priest, and that's Caiaphas. So this is kind of a nepotistic type of thing going on. And a grandson, by the way, eventually would be high priest as well. So this man is in a lot of power, has quite a deal of control. Even though he's not technically the high priest, he'd be the first one to be taken to here. And we note this from the other Gospels. Jesus was led to Annas' house first, and then from Annas he was taken over to Caiaphas, and in both of those homes, in both of those settings, he would go on a particular trial where he would be cross-examined by the high priests. First Annas, and then Caiaphas. Luke has decided to bring them all together and say, this all happened here, and this is what happens with Peter. As he follows, he finds himself in the courtyard. These are large mansions in which there'd be a large courtyard surrounded by the house. And they would come in the middle of the night, light a fire there, and whoever would be involved with that would be waiting things out as they have their little trial in one of the rooms nearby. So this is what's happening at this time. And what's Peter doing in the middle of this? Blending in. And by the way, these judges who would bring him to trial are acting as prosecuting attorneys. And so this whole scene is a failure of epic proportions of justice here. The high priests would be one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They would judge such matters. Their job is not to prosecute such matters, but here they are seeking to find a way to incriminate Jesus. And we'll get to those as we get to the next scenes and the next texts about the trials of Christ. But here's Peter in the midst of this. Why is he there? Peter's not following Jesus here. Technically, he kind of is, but at a distance. This is not following Jesus. He's not faithful to Jesus. Some would say, well, there's this love for Christ that draws him. Maybe. Doesn't say that in a text, but maybe. But he's kind of following at a safe distance from being noticed, from being associated with Jesus. He's not intending for him to follow in his arrest. Jesus had said this, as he told the ones who arrested him, don't lay your hands on them, let them go free. And so Peter should have gone free, and he kind of did, and then he kind of lingered, and he kind of comes now. Now he finds himself in the middle of the courtyard, and here he is. He's just setting himself up. Fits with the character of Peter. Foot and mouth disease is just the blundering, moving forward, and just rashly throwing himself in risk's way. But he's not following Jesus here. He's not bold in this way. He's just foolish. Foolish. And his thought probably is, so long as they don't ask me any questions, I'm safe. Well, that didn't get very far, did it? And the heat came on. And the tendency of us all, as with Peter, is to what? Blend in and just kind of not be noticed, not be singled out, not to be stand out in the crowd. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be picked within the crowd of my classroom. Are you a Christian? Stand up. I'm going to start shaking in the boots. I want to hide behind the guy in front of me so that the teacher doesn't make eye contact. That's the tendency we have. That's the flesh. And this is what Peter's doing here. Kind of at a distance. Finds himself within the house, which, by the way, that guy came by way of John, who knew the family and had a relation there in some way, and he got Peter to come inside, and so Peter's there. But now let's look at this. Thirdly, take note, the imploding pride of Peter. His pride got him too far here. He's here in the middle of this. He wants to see. He's curious. And yet, what's going on in his heart is not strength, his weakness here. He's blending in. He's wanting to be part of this. And there's three denials here, verse 56. Just walk through real quick. Then a servant girl. This servant girl would actually be the gatekeeper. She's determining who can come and who can go into the house and who can go out, who shouldn't and should be left out. She's at the front here. Seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him," but he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Here's the first denial. It didn't happen in a moment, but here we go. Right away, he's finding himself in the middle, and he's found out right away, thinking, as long as I don't say anything and they don't say anything, everything will be fine. And then, boom, the light gets shed and the spotlight gets thrown on him, and the sifting of Peter is now begun. And the sifting of Satan of this man's heart to test and see whether he's legit, whether he's true, whether he's a faithful guy or not. Well, we're going to expose him for the fraud that he is. At least that's what Satan would think. This is what happens. Well, let me read you one commentator, 18th century commentator Edwards Reynolds, says this about Peter, the mixture of his devotion to the Lord and his fleshly overconfidence. He says this: self-dependence, pride, or any other carnal affection which is more deeply rooted in the particular nature of any man do often intermix themselves in the most holy actions. It was faith that made Peter go down upon the water, but it was flesh that made him begin to sink. Faith made him zealous in Christ's cause, but flesh drew his sword at Malchus's ear. Faith made him follow Christ, but flesh made him follow afar off. Faith made him accompany Christ to the garden, but flesh made him sleep when he should have sorrowed. Faith made him promise perseverance, but flesh made him peremptory in that promise. In a word, faith made him resolute to confess, but flesh to contradict his master. Faith and flesh are going on at the same time here. Denial number one: I don't know him. There's the lie. Her sudden bold words catch Peter off guard. He's caught off guard here. Despite what he just said hours before, "I would never deny you." Bold promises. "I would even be willing to go to prison with you for your name's sake, even to death," verse 33. Despite that, he gets challenged by a young girl. Don't miss that little piece right there. He's thrown into a panic in a moment by a young girl. Lenski, another commentator, puts it this way: "It took a menial maid to fell the chief of the 12. Gone were all his high and heroic protestations to Jesus. Gone all the spurious courage from his heart and from the hand that had snatched out the sword in Gethsemane. Here stands the errant coward who is unable to confess his heavenly Lord and cringes in lying denial." It was a menial maid. Interesting. Interesting. This is how the flesh is. This is how dominant the flesh can be. Second denial happens a little later, verse 58. "A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You all also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" The other texts of the gospel say it was another woman, probably the same woman, said this. And there are others chiming in now, and there's a man that's saying it. And so words are starting to fly. "I think you're one of them. I think we recognize you as one of these disciples, Peter. Are you that guy?" Denial number two: "You also are one of them," Peter said. "Man, I am not." You're mistaken. Unnerved. Now he's at this point. The other gospels record that he had moved away from the fire and starts shifting where? Back to the gate to get out. But they're starting to notice him. And they're starting to see him, and he looks awkward. He doesn't belong here for some reason. "Who is this guy? Are you one of the 12? Why are you here?" That's what maybe is going through his mind. And in comes denial number three. After an interval of about an hour, again, this is spread out over time, about an hour or two going on here. And after an hour, another insisted. So now here they're pressing harder, saying, "Certainly this man also was one of him, with him. For he too is a Galilean." They notice by his accent, he's not from our parts. He's a southern boy up in the north. He's no Yankee. Here he is. What are you doing here? You're a Galilean. You probably are one of the disciples. As a matter of fact, this particular one was a relative of Malchus who said this. He was there in the arrest in the garden. He saw the one who sliced his relative's ear off. And so maybe he remembers that and think, are you that one? You're the one. I think you're the one. You're a Galilean. We're putting two and two together. And Peter now is in trouble. And so he then says, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And there's actually other words from the other Gospels where he pronounces curses upon himself from heaven and makes oaths and promises. And so lots of things coming out of that fleshly mouth of his to deny and to deflect. And here he is in trouble. Here's the imploding pride of Peter. He's just coming apart at the seams at this point. Satan has sifted him like wheat. He's proved to be too much, much more chaff than he was wheat, and what he claimed to be. So his words, he's eating his words now. And he is in trouble. And it's like immediately, and it says that in verse 60. Immediately, while he was still speaking, oh no, now you hear this silly chicken, this rooster. Just like Jesus said. I mean, that's the detail of Jesus' prediction. This is not fuzzy prophecy. This is the specifics. You will deny me 1, 2, 3 times before the rooster crows. So forth, the denials are stopped in their tracks at this point by a rooster. And we find hope. We can think this is so bad, this is horrible, but there's something in this. Jesus picked a rooster to bring hope. And the awakening of Peter's memory here. We find hope in the awakening of Peter's memory. He boasted too much. He prayed too little. He acted too fast. He contemplated too little. He followed too far off. And now a rooster brings light to what's happening in this man's heart, his weakness. He is sinking. He's drowning like he did at the Sea of Galilee. He is faltering fast. And he is now going to come back to that part of his character. Oh, Lord, save me. Oh, Lord, I'm a sinner. Get away from me. He begins to start to see things as they truly are. And immediately this happens. The rooster crows. And Peter remembered. It was only a couple hours ago. But how quickly, how far away it was. He remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him before the rooster crows, today you will deny me 3 times. I mean, in the specifics, it was a matter of hours. The sun's going to rise. That's when the roosters crow, right? Any of you raise chickens? They make all that racket too early in the morning. Here it is. And so it's only going to be a matter of hours that this prediction has to be fulfilled within then. And that's what happens. And Peter's memory is jogged. The timing is precise. The night is about to be over. Peter's conscience was about to burst upon his heart at this point, and his conscience is now made alive of the reality of what he said is not true, what Jesus said was true about him. He made too much of himself. He thought too highly of himself. He thought too much of himself, and woe be you, Peter, and woe indeed. Came to that realization at some point during the two trials. Peter and Jesus then make eye contact. The Lord turned, verse 61, and looked at Peter, and Peter was looking at him. And that too then jogs his memory, awakens his memory to the prophecies of what Jesus said. This is not a look, I told you so. This is not a turning away, that's it, I'm done with you. This was a turn here to remind Peter that Christ is in control, even as he is being beaten. Christ has this whole thing in his hands. He predicted all this. God is in control of this whole situation, Peter. You just need to be reminded of that right now. And here he is, having a threat of death placed upon him. No, just a girl. You're one of those disciples. That was the only threat. Fear of that. Well, Jesus predicted it. And there's hope in this rooster crowing. There's hope here. How so? Well, as Jesus predicted it, there's the assurance that Jesus was still in control, even though he was bound and on trial. No matter how dark the hour was for Peter, Christ had known this was going to happen and made eye contact with him to communicate that. There's also the assurance that Peter could be forgiven. Because what else would be remembered? I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There's also those words of Christ. So there's the assurance here of what Christ will do for him. Peter had not been attending to the word of Christ until now. Too busy arguing with what Christ's words were saying. Too busy disobeying. Too busy correcting Jesus. No, it can't happen in this way. Even running ahead of it at times. And now in this humble moment, this pride that is brought low, he is now finally attending to the words of Christ. So Jesus did not turn away. Jesus turned to him and built him up. There's an assurance here that a new day was dawning as well. You will be restored. You will come back and you will strengthen your brothers. But the denial of it is hard for him to swallow. We need to be reminded, all of us, in denying the Lord or these trials or this testings and we fail like Peter did, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Once he's fixed his love on us, nothing can separate that. Christ will build you up. Christ is the potter. We're the clay. We need the molding. We need the work. We need his patience. We need his mercy. Number five, let's identify with the overwhelming grief of Peter here. Verse 62. He went out and wept bitterly. It's not the end of the story. At this moment, it was right. And what this bitterness and weeping, which would be similar to what Judas would do, but Judas would then proceed to kill himself. Here is Peter weeping bitterly over how he had denied the Lord, how he had been so unfaithful, had been so weak, had been given in, and he'd proven to be so much more chaff than wheat. He was sifted, and there wasn't much there. And reality was now clear to him, and he is grieving over this. There's nothing casual about this grief. There's a heart-filled conviction regarding his sin, regarding his failure. Emotion flooding out, regret for what he had done. He'd failed the Lord three times. He'd broken his word. He promised that he would not fail the Lord. He promised that he would not be like the others. If they fall away, I will not. He promised that, and he failed his own word. His word mounted to nothing. Now, face to face with the truth, it floods his mind. It floods his claims to loyalty of Christ. It just washes it out, and now he is grieving over this. Jesus is right. Jesus was right. He's always right. He failed the test. He's weak in the flesh. There's regret, but there's also forgiveness. This brashly self-confident man now disappeared in the darkness and would not be heard from again until the Lord rose from the dead. Guilt led Judas to an unrepentant end of his life. Guilt here led Peter to sorrow, to repentance, to a breaking down of his own pride, to a weakness and understanding the weakness and understanding himself as who he really is. Christ revealed that to him, and he repented, and then we see him at Pentecost. It's a big difference between these two. See, when we sin and deny the Lord, we should be filled with grief and guilt. But there is hope in the forgiveness of Christ. There is hope because of his unconditional love. And there is hope because of his unbreakable love and that covenant of Christ that he has made with us. So there is much to be encouraged by, despite the failure. Peter, failure, a humbled man over and over and over again, a clay pot in the hands of the Master who lovingly molds and forms this person into what he wants. He'll be made strong by the grace of Christ. He's a leader of the church who needs to be refined through the fire. Everybody does. Through the trial, through failure, through sin, confession and repentance is to come out. And there's a persevering hand of his loving Master through the whole process. This is the story of Peter. This is the lesson I think we can draw from this as an example to us, the faithfulness of Christ. His faith did not ultimately fail because Jesus prayed and his prayer was answered. Listen, if it was left to us to stay faithful, let alone to get saved, we'd never save ourselves. We'd never get ourselves to that point. And then once we're saved, if it was dependent on us to stay saved, we wouldn't. We would lose that salvation in a moment. I mean, what sin would it take? Any sin. And to deny like this, we're no better than Peter. We would deny 30 times in a night. But what keeps us from losing that salvation is not us, it's Christ. It's Christ's persistence, his unconditional faithfulness to his work of salvation. Peter would be restored to a position of authority because it's Christ who's going to build his church, and he has to build the foundation, and the foundation with the apostle Peter and the other apostles. He's able to share the truth of that saving faith, that tested, refined faith will never permanently fail. I want to finish with these words of Peter in 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 1, and note these words, now that we got the context, now we understand this person and the depth in which he fell. Look at these words in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is a testimony of that. The trial, the test, the sifting, even the failure, the falling on his face, was all meant that God would then preserve this faith and refine this faith and build this man up to the end, to the glory of God. Another text, 2 Peter chapter 1. He says again to the church, Simon Peter, verse 1, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How did we obtain that faith? Where did it come from? How is it even preserved? How does it persevere? It comes by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's his work. It's his righteousness that brings this to us, that refines us, that makes us into that vessel by which he is designed to carry the treasure of Christ to the world. And this is who we are. This is who Peter was. And praise God for his faithfulness to us. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your patience with Peter. The faithfulness that you had towards him. The promise that you said that you would pray for him. That prayer would be answered by Peter being built up, restored, and strengthened, that others might be strengthened. May we have that same persistence and faithfulness from you. And we do. You're faithful to your children. You love your children. You care for your children. You've promised that not a single one of us will be snatched out of your hands by the enemy. You promised not a single one of us will be destroyed by the enemy. And your word promises that nothing that the enemy or this world or even anything in us, circumstances or our weakness or whatever it is, our personality, our failing character, whatever it is, can separate us from your love. That is because of your persistent love. And we're grateful, Lord, for that. And we give you praise and thanks because in the end, it results in us going to glory in the kingdom with you and you receiving the glory and praise and honor that is due your name. We thank you, Lord, for these as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.